Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart, in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise.
So if beauty is in the eye of the beholder, then the person who is observing gets to decide what is beautiful. Beauty in the eye of the beholder is a common enough saying, which means that beauty doesn't really exist on its own, but is created by those observing it. The observers get to decide what is beautiful or not. What is beautiful to me may not be beautiful to you. You may not like spiced, fatty, dried beef, but I love biltong. You may love haggis, but I have no idea why. I have tried it. If beauty is in the eye of the beholder, then it's possible that everything is beautiful to at least someone. And we all praise what we find beautiful. It's been entertaining listening to the Cricket World Cup commentators describing the different shots played by the batsmen. Here's some of them that I heard over the last few days. Marvelous cover drive. That's astonishing how he makes that shot look so simple. Magnificent. Simply magnificent. Glorious stroke whipped off the pads. You won't see a better shot today, or in this World Cup, as a matter of fact. Followed one ball later with, amazing, that's the six of the day, and more elegant than anything we've seen. The commentators are praising what they find beautiful. In Psalm 111, we're told to hallelujah, to praise the Lord. We're called to follow the example of the psalm writer as he then describes the beauty or the praiseworthiness of the Lord God. And then he finishes by saying that when we see the praiseworthy Lord as he is, then we will want to live for him. It can't be important to know who wrote Psalm 111 because we're not told. So we don't need to know who the psalmist is to understand the psalm. It is clear enough, though, that Psalm 111 and 112 follow on from one another. They are both acrostic psalms, which just means that in the original Hebrew, the first word from each line follows the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 111 finishes with these words in verse 10. The psalmist says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts or commands have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise." And Psalm 112 starts, as does Psalm 111, with "Praise the Lord." And then it picks up where Psalm 111 ends off. Notice the similarity in themes. "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands." And we will benefit from taking these two psalms individually, but taken as a whole, we get the clear message that if we want to have the great life described in Psalm 112, we need the good God of Psalm 111. And we'll take a look at Psalm 112 next week. Tonight, though, we're in Psalm 111, and here's our first thing that'll be helpful to note. Praise the Lord. And note that it is both a command and an example. First, we're told to praise the Lord, and then we're given the example of the psalmist as he praises the Lord with all his heart in public. To extol means to praise enthusiastically. Verse 1 says, praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. The command to praise the Lord doesn't come in a vacuum, as we'll soon see when we get to the main chunk of the psalm in verses 2 to 9, where we're given ample reasons to praise God. Praise the Lord is where we get the word hallelujah from. Some translations may even have hallelujah in place of praise the Lord. Hallelujah! It's like the writer is trying to get us off our seats. He wants to motivate us to praise the Lord. Notice as well, it's not directed here at anyone, but to everyone. Hallelujah! Giving him the recognition that he deserves for responding to seeing him as he is. He is the great God of Psalm 111. Praise him. See, God knows that he is praiseworthy. He doesn't need praise, but wants our praise. We praise him not for his benefit, but ours and those around us. To praise God means to declare his worthiness of praise. It's a declaration to ourselves, to others, and agreeing with him that he is praiseworthy. Now, it'd be too narrow to think that praising God is just singing or telling him how praiseworthy he is. It's not just singing with our voices, although that is part of it, but it's praising him with our lives by living for him. And we'll see this more clearly as we get to verse 10 a little bit later. But for now, we can't limit our praise of God to words that come out of our mouths. So often we say what we don't mean and we mean what we don't say. We sing words on a screen in front of us. Words that we see with our eyes, but words that don't penetrate our hearts. And so we sing numbly, enjoying the music, or maybe in your case, not mine, the sound of our own voices. Our music group works so hard at ensuring that there are no distractions as we praise God as we sing. And they do a really good job of that. But we need to check our own hearts when we praise in song. See, if you don't understand a line or a word, maybe don't sing it until you do. Ponder the words. Pause if you need to. When our words don't match our hearts, that's false praise. And false praise is worthless. Saying one thing, but not actually meaning it, is lying, isn't it? We must praise the Lord enthusiastically with all our hearts if we're to follow the example of the psalmist. We are to love the Lord with all our heart, and we're to praise him with all of our heart. His praise is also public. He can't keep it locked up behind closed doors. He has a silly example, but our cat is called Houdini. And I think it gives it away, doesn't it? Houdini, the great escape artist. See, he was always getting out when he shouldn't. And those caring for him at the RSPCA, they couldn't stop him. See, our praise should be like that. You know, unstoppable, unashamed, and public, unable to contain it. It was really good to meet Paul and Margaret Taylor this week. Margaret turned 87, Paul is 94, and they really miss Emmanuel and being able to come regularly. Like I said, Paul is 94, and he doesn't have the energy to sing, but often as we talk with the Bible open, he just starts reciting relevant scriptures and singing hymns. It's so amazing and humbling. See, I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. It's saying that our praise can't only be private. See, we praise the sports teams we support and the movies we watch. We praise the ones we love and those that help us. We praise our own actions and perhaps beauty we see around us. We praise our hobbies and our careers. And those things are often on our lips. Those are the things we talk about, isn't it? We're praising them. We're always talking about them to our friends or to our colleagues or anyone that's willing to listen. What are we saying? Aren't we praising them? We talk about them enthusiastically and with great delight. We talk them up. We praise them. The psalm says, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then we're going to see why now in verses 2 to 9. And we'll see the praiseworthy Lord that the psalmist sees. It's our second point, and it's this. The praiseworthy Lord the psalmist sees. I'm going to read from verse 2 and see if you can spot the word and the related theme that comes out loud and clear over and over again. It's repeated a number of times, this idea, and one of the reasons we should be praising the Lord. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. It's clear that the Lord is praiseworthy because of his works. We notice that quite easily in the English, and the original Hebrew makes it even clearer. Verse 2 says, great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. And works here refers to the works of all created things. All of creation, the things of the heavens and the earth, all the creating that God has done is great. The things he has made are great. It's fitting that this verse is inscribed over the Cavendish Laboratory entrance in Cambridge, because science flows from theology. Great are the works of the Lord. People rightly delight in these works and so ponder them. The wonder in the great works of God drives people to study them. Verse 3, glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. And then verses 4 to 6 are rightly translated in the present tense, because they are true today. But a more direct translation of the Hebrew is actually in the past tense. And the point is, the past work of God has been great. And the idea is that those great works will continue today. Verse 4. He has caused his wonders. Wonders here means wonderful work or saving actions to be remembered. And we're meant to think back to the Exodus as the Lord saved Israel from Egyptian slavery. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. And again, we think back to the Exodus as God provided food in the form of manna and quail for his people as they journeyed to the promised land. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. See, God worked powerfully to defeat the nations in the promised land and give it to Israel. It's very clear from the accounts of Israel entering the promised land that they are just about reduced to bystanders. And God is the one that does all the work of defeating the idolatrous nations. Israel defeats nations not because of superior numbers or weapons. They don't owe their victories to brave individuals or strategic brilliance, but to the powerful works of the Lord, who gave them the lands of the other nations. Verse 7, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts is another way of speaking of commands, are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. And verse 8 is referring to both the works of his hands and his precepts. Both are established forever and ever and are done in faithfulness and uprightness. Established here carries the idea of being unshakable. What God does and commands lasts forever. They will not be shaken. Playing a serious game of Jenga on a wobbly table with a four-year-old watching is asking for trouble, because your beautiful tower will be shaken and it won't last long at all. But the Lord's works are secure and unshakable. The works of his hands are always faithful and just. In other words, he does what is right according to his word. He does what he says, and he does it according to his righteousness. He is faithful. This is a true story. It's going to sound a bit fanciful, but it is true. Many years ago, I practiced judo a few times against a Russian mafia leader. I was a young teenager, and Yuri, a good Russian name, was as tough as nails and as strong as an ox. He also just happened to be ex-Spetsnaz. That's Russian Special Forces. I hope I said it right. It gets even better. He was the guy who trained them in hand-to-hand combat. Yuri, the Russian, was a kingpin in the Russian gangs in Cape Town. Now, I wish I could tell you that I practiced against him and beat him. Very far from it. I couldn't even budge him. I literally bounced off him. It was like me trying to throw a cement mixer truck. Yuri was undefeated and unshakable. But this was the headlines in the South African media on the 30th of May, 2007. Yuri the Russian, shot dead. One of Cape Town's most feared underworld figures, Yuri the Russian, Ulyansky, is dead, riddled with 20 bullets in a late-night ambush. Maybe not so unshakable. Nothing can undo God's works or his commands. They will stand into eternity and continue forever. Verse 9 is a reminder that he redeemed his people from slavery, and he initiated the covenant with his people. Verse 9. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Holy and awesome is his name for all the great works the Lord has done. The great God does great things. Listen to these words used to describe the Lord's works in the psalm. Great. Glorious. Majestic, endures, wonders, gracious, compassionate, power, faithful, just, trustworthy, established, uprightness, holy, and awesome. This is the praiseworthy Lord that the psalmist sees. He sees him as he is, and he praises him. And he calls us to praise this God. This is the praiseworthy Lord that the psalmist sees, great and glorious, majestic, endures, wonders, gracious, compassionate, power, faithful, just, trustworthy, established, uprightness, holy, and awesome. What do we see? What do you see when you think of the Lord God? A genie to make your life comfortable and an answer to you? A cuddly, loving, but weak grandfather? A Mr. Fix-It? Someone who is distant and disinterested? Perhaps maybe a relic that is out of date or a myth carried over from ancient times? This is not the God of the Bible. And not the God of Psalm 111. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. I need to make a confession. As I was looking at the psalm, I nearly missed something. Something really obvious once we've seen it. See, the psalm is about the great God as the psalmist sees him. But the call to praise the Lord is not just because the Lord is great. He is great, but he is also a personal God. He is relational. He hasn't created a wonderful world, shown his great power, and then left. Verse 4, he has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. God is concerned that we remember his wonders because they point us to him. The study of creation points to a creator, to him. More and more scientists around the world are saying that science doesn't have all the answers. And while many may not agree with the God of the Bible, at the very least they're saying there was a designer of some sort. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He doesn't treat us as we deserve and treats us tenderly. Verse 5 tells us that he provides for his people and that he has made a covenant with them. A covenant is like a marriage agreement. God is the one who makes the covenant. God proposes to us. God stays faithful to his I do's, even when we don't. In verse 6, he shows his people. Verse 6, he shows his people the power of his hands. He gives to his people the land of the nations. Verse 9, he provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Not only is the Lord God a great God because of his impressive works, but because of his relationship with his people. He has saved his people, rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and he has made them his own. The refrain in the Old Testament from God's lips is that they will be my people and I will be their God. Today, that refrain hasn't changed. Except that today, God rescues for himself a people from slavery to sin. He frees slaves of sin to make for himself a people of his own. Turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 17. I don't know the page number. If you find it before me, you can shout it out. It's a race. Page 796. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Remember, God frees slaves of sin to make for himself a people of his own. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And don't think that this is a case of swapping one slave driver for another. You see, slaves to sin face death, darkness, and abuse at the hands of sin. Slaves to righteousness are given the gift of eternal life from Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin takes life and twists it, pollutes it, and kills. But God gives eternal life, hope, freedom, grace, and compassion, and redemption. See, praise the Lord because he is great, and praise the Lord because he is personal. And if you're not yet his, he is seeking you to be one of his people. And if you are, well then praise him because you are one of his people. I'm not sure if this church group is in this country, but in South Africa there's a church group called His People. What an amazing truth that proclaims. We are his people. We belong to the Lord God of Psalm 111. We are his. Come to our last point, and it's brief, and it's this. The Lord we see will impact our living. The Lord we see will impact our living. And we see this in the last verse. We'll investigate first, and then we'll read the verse together. There are two phrases that we need to understand. The first is the fear of the Lord. We mustn't assume that this means that we must be terrified of God, like he's some sort of monster that we need to fear. Although actually fearing a holy God when we are sinners deserving of his wrath is right. In the Bible, every time someone is in the presence of God, their first response is to always fear him, to fall flat on their face and to be terrified. And God's response is always, do not fear. When Jesus calms the storm while his disciples and himself are in the boat, Mark tells us that in his gospel that the disciples were more terrified of Jesus after he calmed the storm than they were of the storm. Their fear is because they realize that there is something God-like about Jesus. Jesus has done something only God can do. But here, the fear of the Lord, as in other places, has a slightly different meaning. It means to know him, to be amazed by him, to look on him with awe and wonder. Exactly what the psalmist has been doing so far in the psalm. The praiseworthy Lord, the psalmist sees. It means to see the Lord as he is, to have a right understanding of who he is and our place in relation to him. And so seeing the Lord as he is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is the next idea we must understand. It's not an intellectual wisdom. It's not saying that only Christians can be smart. This room excluded, I know a lot of Christians who aren't so smart. Wisdom in the Bible is always more than just brain power. But wisdom to live practically as the people of God. Wisdom here isn't a head thing, but a head thing overflowing into right godly living. Let's read verse 10 now. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. So when we see the Lord as he is, it will impact our living. We live godly lives. Here's an example of the God of the nations. During a house fire in the Middle East, a man ran back to get his valuables. He didn't make it out of the house. He was found in the ashes clutching an ivory idol. The headlines in the newspaper read, "Man dies trying to save his God." This is not the God of the Bible. He doesn't need saving or anything else. He does the saving and everything else we need to live on this earth. If God needs saving, he is not worth serving. But if we see God as he is, then he is infinitely worth living for. Great, glorious, majestic, endures, wonders, gracious, compassionate, power, faithful, just, trustworthy, established, uprightness, holy, and awesome. I don't know anything about William Sloane Coffin except that he was an American preacher and that he said these words: "We have learned to soar through the air like birds, to swim through the seas like fish, to soar through space like comets. Now it's high time we learned to walk the earth as the children of our God."